Okay, this, brethren, should be the final study on the book of John this time around. I'm not saying in future years we wouldn't come back to it, because any scripture we look at, no matter how often, will still disclose other things to us. That's the way God's word is. But now we're coming to the close of this gospel according to John. So we take our Bibles and open up to John chapter 20. You'll recollect last week that we were looking very much at the events of Jesus' arrest, his kangaroo court trial before Pontius Pilate, who could see clearly that Jesus was not guilty of anything, and could see clearly that the Jewish leaders were intent on disposing of Jesus because of jealousy, envy, and perhaps some fear of their own position. But Jesus went as prophesied and was severely, savagely beaten, that upon his body stripes were laid by which we can be healed. And Jesus was nailed to the stake and died in the afternoon, and then was taken down and put in a new grave, a new tomb belonging to Joseph of Arimathea. And that's pretty much where we left the story. That would probably take place in the late afternoon of Wednesday, as we believe the count should be. So Jesus would have died somewhere around about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, sometime before Joseph could make his way to Pontius Pilate, request legal permission to take down Jesus' body. There was urgency on many people's part, because the feast day was only hours away, and they felt it was ceremonially improper to have the bodies of criminals and so on hanging there on a holy day. So somewhere between 3 o'clock when Jesus died and the sunset, he was quickly taken down, placed in that new tomb, and sunset arrived, the feast day began, and the 3 days and three nights were underway. So we're picking up the story now when the good news begins. We've had the rather grim story last week, which is quite difficult, I find, to read. It's quite emotional when you're thinking about what Jesus underwent for you and me. And of course, don't forget that the Father was watching as well, and it was his Son who was being beaten and treated in that manner and nailed to the stake. So I can only imagine what the Father thought of that. And all of it done because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So you and I have got a great deal to be thankful for. But in chapter 20, we pick up now, thankfully, all that grim part is over. And we're moving now into the excellent news, the great news that Jesus is risen from the dead. Which, of course, we all know took place on Easter Sunday. Well, so the world believes, but it didn't quite happen that way. But we read here, chapter 20, verse 1, on the first day of the week, that would be our Sunday, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now, it seems Mary was with others of the women, as they were referred to. The women were never too far away from Jesus, and even managed to make it right up to the stake. So they were quite courageous ladies. I did a great deal of looking after Jesus and his disciples, and of course they were probably very able ladies in many ways. So Mary came with some others early in the morning, still dark, just coming towards dawn, I think other gospels say. And of course they'd be wondering about, well, we know the big stone was rolled in front of the tomb because we were there a few days ago and saw that. I wonder, you know, how do we get access to Jesus' dead body? Because in their eyes, it was all over. Just a question of showing their deep respect and love for this dead hero of theirs. And so they come to the tomb, and lo and behold, of course, we know elsewhere, there was a great earthquake. The stone was rolled away by angels, and the Roman soldiers who were guarding it collapsed in a dead faint. And then when they woke up, raced off to tell the story. But here they realized, verse 1, that the stone had been rolled away. Verse 2, then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that would be John who's writing the story, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we women who were there, do not know where they have laid him." It looks like the other women had run one direction to the rest of the disciples, and Mary Magdalene apparently had run herself to Peter and to John. They must have been staying perhaps somewhat separately. And she says, we don't know what they've done. The tomb, you know, the stone's rolled away, and they've taken away the body. And, you know, what do we do? Verse 3. Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, John, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. Now, maybe John was fitter. For some reason, I always thought John might have been the younger of the two, but I don't think there's any evidence of that. I just, in my mind, I tend to see Peter as being a big, burly guy, barrel-chested, big-bearded, blunt, you know, like a fool rushing in where angels fear to tread. And John, I tend to think of being a bit younger, but that's just my imagination, I suppose. Either way up, John gets there first. And verse 5, he, John, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Now, of course, this is sometime very early on Sunday morning. Jesus is long gone. As far as we would make out, if Jesus was, as he prophesied, 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, and if he was put into the grave, into the tomb, very late in the afternoon, coming towards sunset on the Wednesday, then 3 days and 3 nights would mean that Jesus was resurrected somewhere round about sunset on the Saturday night. So he'd been up probably by 12 hours by this time, and as to where he got to in that time, I have no idea, because it doesn't tell us. But he was gone many hours by this stage. So John looks in and sees the linen cloths that they'd wrapped around Jesus with some of the spices and so on just lying there, and it's like, well, that's odd, what's happened? Verse 6, then Simon Peter came following him, puffing and puffing. And of course, Peter being Peter, didn't bother stooping down to have a look. He just goes barging right into the tomb, because after all, that's the way Peter is. This is the man that says, "Lord, if that's you in the water, you know, call me and I'll walk towards you." And out he gets into the water and steps out with confidence for at least a few yards before he sees the waves and feels the wind beating and starts to panic, and down he goes. But that's Peter for you. He's big, bold, burly, and straight in he goes. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. And I guess that's very neat and tidy. I guess Jesus was not in a great hurry necessarily when he was raised from the dead. He's got all eternity ahead of him, so plenty of time to take this napkin off his head and fold it up and place it down nice and neatly. And all the linen cloths that are wrapped around his body, of course, are lying there now in position but empty. And you're going to look at that and just think, what's happened here? What has happened here? Verse 8, then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. Not exactly sure what John believed, because verse 9 says, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. So John, I think, believed something, but didn't fully understand even yet the scriptures. But you're going to look at this, all these cloths lying there, thinking, well, just a minute, if the body had been stolen, there'd be nothing here. If a dead body of Jesus had been surreptitiously removed by person or persons unknown, to just be an empty ledge here. On the other hand, if some enemies had ripped off the cloths to take Jesus' naked body away, then there'd be all cloths tangled up and torn and ripped and shredded. But looking at what you can see there, I guess John's thinking all the cloths are perfectly positioned, but the body's not there. The handkerchief, the napkin that covered the face or the head, is neatly folded. Uh-oh, something very dramatic has happened here, something very spiritual has happened here. So it looks like John at least believed in some miracle, but didn't fully understand, potentially at least at this stage, quite what it all meant. And Peter must have been just scratching his head and just thinking, well, that's puzzling. And they went away not yet fully understanding what the scriptures had said. Because to them, Jesus' arrest, his beating, his nailing to the stake had brought an end to the adventure all over. And even when they see this here, they're still not clear what's taking place. Verse 11. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. So she'd obviously run to Peter and John. They'd raced off. I guess she was a bit out of puff, having raced to them in the first place. So she's now coming back, perhaps a bit more slowly, because she's probably perplexed. Can't keep up with these two guys racing ahead. And she comes along, and they've disappeared by now. John and Peter have cleared off to their homes. Mary's arrived back at the tomb, and she's a lost soul, isn't she? She stands outside the tomb weeping because, what's happened? Something dreadful's happened to the dead body of the Lord Jesus, as far as she's concerned. So Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And I think the Greek implies weeping and weeping and weeping. This is Mary Magdalene, must have been a great lady, I guess. And she wept. As she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Because they knew, which she didn't yet know, that the bad part was over. The Lord Jesus was resurrected, back living again, and they knew that. "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, now maybe she didn't know they were angels. If they looked like men in white garments, maybe she didn't quite realize it, or she was just so distressed that she couldn't quite, grasp, and she was just weeping and weeping, and there's two beings there, and she thinks nothing of it particularly. She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord." Not the Lord, but my Lord. "And I do not know where they have laid him." So she's quite convinced that at this stage, that Jesus' dead body has been removed. And she doesn't know where. And she says, "My Lord, my Lord Jesus, where is he?" And she's weeping and doubly grief-stricken now, because first of all, he's dead. Secondly, she came with the ladies a bit earlier with all the spices and ointments to sort of do a proper job of wrapping up this man and showing respect for him. Now his body's not even there. What could be worse? I can't even pay my respects to the dead body of my hero. And now, when she said this, verse 14, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. There's a few times in the next few verses that people don't seem to recognize Jesus. Reasons not clear. Could be bad light on occasions. It could be that Jesus was still so scarred at this stage from his beating. Or perhaps in Jesus' sort of form, he looked a bit different. I'm not quite sure which of those or other reasons might be the case. But anyway, Mary didn't know who this man was. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, because after all this was a garden area, this was what people sometimes call the garden tomb, and I've been to a place which calls itself the garden tomb in Jerusalem, where there is a sort of a cave-type tomb you can go in, and it's got a ledge where bodies would be laid, and it's got a sort of a channel at the front where a big rolling stone would have been, and it is believed by some people to be, you know, the very tomb where Jesus was laid. And I've been in there, and I looked around, and it's you get goosebumps when you're in there. Now, maybe it is the place, maybe it isn't. Maybe it's just a place like the tomb that Jesus was in, but certainly, you know, it's quite an awesome experience to be in the area where you think, well, maybe this is where the Lord Jesus, literally, creator of heaven and earth, lay dead, lifeless, non-existent for 3 days and three nights. And it's in a garden area. And so she's looking around, and this man standing there talking to her, saying, who are you looking for? And she thinks, well, he's just a gardener. But maybe he knows something. She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Not quite sure how she's going to do that. I guess, like many ladies, her heart perhaps ruling her head there, unless she was built like some Russian weightlifter girl. She's not going to pick up the dead body of Jesus Christ with all the 100 pounds of ointment and stuff around him, because I don't know what Jesus weighed, obviously, but 12 stone, 13 stone, 200 pounds, 175 pounds, plus all the weight of the ointment. I don't know what she quite thought she would do, but tell me where he is and I will take him away, take him somewhere proper. And Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned around to him and said, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. So, Jesus just used the one word, Mary, or I think it's Miriam in the Aramaic. Mary. And that was it. The tone of voice, instantly recognizable. It said she turned and said to him, so she must have perhaps been turning away to look back at the tomb. As she turns away, Jesus says, Mary. And she turns around, oh, Rabboni, teacher. And then Jesus said to her, it says in my New King James Version, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God. So the impression you get, at least in the New King James Version and some others, is that she had reached out and was clinging to Jesus. Now there's another possible option to that, which is the way the King James Version and some others put it, which is, don't touch me, because Jesus had, at this stage, we believe, well, he says he had not yet ascended to the Father. So he was resurrected. He was now back, if you like, as a spirit being, but still occupying apparently a physical body. But he'd not yet been raised up into heaven and presented himself to the Father in glory. Now, we generally say, well, that's an illustration of the wave sheaf offering takes place on this Sunday during the days of unleavened bread. And I'm not going to go into that today, because that's a message which we tend to get round about that time of the year. But it says in the King James, don't touch me, and the Greek usually is, don't touch me, don't touch. And so he's saying, don't touch me, because I've yet got something important to do. In other places we find out later the ladies did touch him. So the belief we have is that between this incident and later that day, Jesus did in fact zoom up or across or diagonally into heaven, present himself to the Father, zoom back, and all that took place on this day as Jesus, if you like, is the wave sheaf offering to the Father. But it does say here, don't cling to me, and some translations prefer that and say, well, that's what the Greek implies, so you can take it either way. But Jesus definitely says to her, I've not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren. That's interesting. Jesus is now resurrected, a member of the God family. He's the Son of God, if you like, again, in spirit. And he calls his disciples, not just his disciples, doesn't call them just his friends, as he was doing latterly. He says, go to my brethren, my brothers, and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. So Jesus is straight away saying, these are my brothers. I'm resurrected. I'm back as, if you like, the proper Son of God, not just a physical person any longer, but I'm now back as a resurrected member of the God family. Go to my brothers. And of course, that's a reality. Jesus is brother to us all. I'm going to my Father and your Father. Well, you know, if the Father is the Father of Jesus and the Father of us, then obviously if we've got the same Father, then we're all brothers and sisters. And it's a reality. It's not just a sort of nice language you use in church. Yeah, I'm brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so. Well, it can be quite a nice language and sound very friendly and informal. But actually, if we all have the same Father who has begotten us and he is our Father, then we must all be brothers and sisters. But only those who've got the Father as Father. Because Jesus said to the Jewish leaders that they were of the devil as their father. And of course you won't be a brother or sister to somebody who is the devil as their father. So Jesus is saying, you know, Mary, here's your first mission. And I'm sure he said other things to her. John's only recording, you know, a sentence or two. Who knows exactly how the conversation went and how long it lasted. But at some point, Jesus said, okay, Mary, here's something I want you to do. Would you please go and see my brothers, my family, and say to them, I'm going to ascend up to heaven. And of course, you know, she did so. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene came, no doubt still crying, but this time with the tears of joy and so on, and told the disciples that she'd seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. That's quite interesting in many ways, that the very, very first person that Jesus would choose to reveal himself to would be a lady. Mary Magdalene, don't know much about her. In fact, know very little about her. I know that she's a saint in the Catholic Church. And if you go to lots of Catholic countries, you find big church buildings in honor of Mary Magdalene. There's a huge one in Paris, which I went into, I think it was early this year. Nice big church, if you like nice big Catholic churches. And it's in honor of Mary Magdalene. But she wasn't just a Catholic saint, of course. She was a very real, very warm-hearted lady, and clearly, you know, she and Jesus had a good relationship. If we turn to Mark chapter 16. And the Gospels tend to record much of what the men were doing. And but it's quite obvious the ladies were an important part of Jesus' ministry, as you'd expect, really. Mark 16, verse 9, is going to read a sort of parallel passage, just to show you how well received Mary was by the disciples. Verse 9, you need to move a comma in this first sentence. How it should read, and I'm not going to spend time on it, is now when he rose, comma, right? It doesn't have the comma there in my New King James Version, nor in the King James, but it ought to be there. Now when he rose, comma, early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. So she had at one point in her life earlier been demonized very seriously. You know, seven demons in you is not going to be at all pleasant. And Jesus at some point had come across this and had cast them out. And I guess from thereafter, she would have, you know, followed after Jesus and joined other women and been right behind him all the way. And that was the first person that, you know, the resurrected Jesus appeared to, Mary Magdalene. You might have thought maybe Peter. I think Peter was perhaps next. But anyway, verse 10, she went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they rejoiced mightily. Ha ha ha. They did not believe. There was a woman, though, first of all. And Mary Magdalene, these demons are back again. I always said she was a bit nutty. It's like, well, you know. So Jesus sends Mary to sort of bring the good news to these students. And they more or less laugh her to scorn. Well, ridiculous. Come on, we saw him, you know, he's dead. That's why we're all mourning. Yes, I don't know, it's gone to your head, lady. But pity, really. And I guess she was a bit frustrated, trying to say, no, I did see him, I spoke to him. He's real, he says he's going to the Father in heaven. Nah, I don't believe that for a moment. Oh, well, that's men for you. If we get back to chapter 20. And where were we? Verse 18. So Mary's given the story, but these guys are just not prepared yet to accept this. It's, you know, shows you how knowledgeable they were of the scriptures. Because Jesus repeatedly said, you know, when I'm risen, go before me to Galilee. When I'm risen, I'm going to do this, this, and this. And clearly, in one ear and out the other. So verse 19. Then, the same day at evening, well, this is, of course, this was Sunday, the first day of the week, so this is a number of hours later, I guess, maybe it's 12 hours later or something like that, a bit less perhaps. The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, then Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you, or shalom. And that would have caught them by surprise, wouldn't it? Because at this stage, of course, they don't believe Jesus is alive. And now when he'd said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So they did believe him when he was there, because he put his hands out and they could see the holes where the nails had been, and he pulled his garment to one side and they saw the big hole in Jesus' abdomen where he'd been speared, which of course makes you think, curious, isn't it? So even though Jesus is resurrected, he still has the wounds in his body, and his body is apparently still sort of flesh and bone, as it says elsewhere. It doesn't say flesh and blood. I guess there's no blood around, but Jesus is got flesh and bone because he's showing them the holes, which is quite interesting. You might have thought Jesus is occupying some super duper glorious spirit body, but at this stage I guess it's not fully glorified, and he's showing a body that bears the marks of his crucifixion, and maybe that includes some marking to his face. Obviously it doesn't say any more than it says, but interesting that Jesus' body still has wounds in it, even though he's been raised from the dead. Verse 21, then Jesus said to them again, peace to you, as the Father has sent me, which of course he had done, I also send you. So he's giving them a commission of sorts, although they don't seem to be too sharp to pick it up. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. And sometimes you can read this and think, well, hold on a second, it says receive the Holy Spirit. Does that take place there? What about sort of Pentecost? And you know, people get a bit confused, and you can understand that, the way it reads in the English, it sort of is like, well, a bit puzzled by that. But if we keep that scripture just for a moment in our minds and look at two or three other places that we've been to recently, we can see when the Holy Spirit is going to come. So if we keep your place there with your $50 bill and turn to John 14 and verse 7. We were here a few weeks ago, John chapter 14, talking a great deal, if you remember, about the Holy Spirit coming, the Paracletos, the Helper, the Counselor, the Advocate, Intercessor, Strengthener, Standby, and saying how much better off Jesus said we would be when he left. So we pick it up in John 14. John 16, I should say. John 16, verse 7. Can't read my own writing. John 16, verse 7. And we spent some time on this. Nevertheless, said Jesus, I tell you the truth. As if he would never ever do anything else. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, if I go away, I will send it to you. And the helper, we said before, is the Spirit of Truth. It is the Holy Spirit. It is the Paraclete, the Parakletos, and so on. So Jesus is saying, look, although I'm with you here and now, and you may think that's great, it's actually better for you. It is more expedient if I actually go away. For if I don't go away, if I don't leave you, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come. But if I depart, I will send it to you. Look at verse 13. However, when it should say, the Spirit of Truth has come, it will guide you into all truth. And so we said before, spent some time on this, that when Jesus would leave the earth and go back to his Father, one of the things he would do when he was back in heaven is he would send the Holy Spirit. That's something he would do when back in heaven. We turn to John chapter 7 and verse 37. John chapter 7 and verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So Jesus would have to be glorified. And as he said in John 16 there, Jesus would have to depart and go to the Father in heaven before the Helper, the Spirit, would come. But turn to Acts chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 4. And of course, at this stage, Jesus is still on the earth, teaching for a little bit longer. Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. And being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem. Stay in this town, stay in the city, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. See, at this stage, they do not have the Holy Spirit. Why? Because Jesus hasn't gone back to heaven yet. He's been for a quick visit, apparently, as the wave chief offering, but he's still on the earth, still a few things to finalize before he ascends back up to heaven for the next 2,000 or so years. And so here he says, look, boys, stay here in Jerusalem. Don't go anywhere else. Just stick around here, because in a few more days, you will be baptized or immersed or plunged into the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Is this the time? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, which was a few days' time. And when that happens, you'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So Jesus had left them, he had departed, he had gone to heaven, and what did he say he would do when he was there? He said he would send the Helper, the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit, once he was glorified. Okay, Acts chapter 2 happened precisely as Jesus said. Verse 1, now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, that was about 10 days after the Ascension, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So here, 10 days after Jesus went back up to heaven, pretty much as he said, the promised Holy Spirit descends with some quite dramatic signs. A rushing wind, perhaps almost like a hurricane. These tongues of fire burning above people's heads. Of course, we're speaking with multiple languages, and the whole neighborhood came rushing together to find out what this all about. If we drop down to verse 32, Peter's now under inspiration, giving a message. Verse 32, he says, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." So Peter says, this is what's happened. The Lord Jesus has gone to heaven. He's now sitting at the right hand of the Father with full authority. He's received from the Father the Holy Spirit, and he's poured out this which you now see right in front of you today and which you can hear. And so it's quite obvious when you put the scriptures together that the Holy Spirit came, as we all expect and believe, on Pentecost. So back to John chapter 20. What did it mean when it says Jesus breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit"? Doesn't that imply sort of there and then? In that case, how does it fit in with everything else, which says that the Spirit would not come until Jesus was back in heaven, which we've just seen is indeed the case. That is what happened. And the big problem here, it would appear, is just a question of a difficulty translating a Greek verb into English. It says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," which to you and I sort of implies right now, receive, take the Holy Spirit. And that's something that apparently in English we cannot actually properly translate the Greek, because I'm not going to go into a Greek grammar lesson because I'm not qualified, but I'm qualified to read the English explanation of it. The Greek verb there for receive the Holy Spirit, receive, is what they call in the aorist. That's A-O-R-I-S-T. If you're taking notes, the aorist tense. And one commentary explains, or Greek grammar explains the aorist as follows. It's not too difficult. It says, the emphasis of the aorist is on punctiliar action. Now, I can explain that part easy enough. That something happens at a point in time. Punctiliar means just a point in time. It doesn't last for a long time. It's not something repeated over and over again. It's just one particular specific moment. That's punctiliar. So the emphasis of the aorist is punctiliar action. Right? Ignore that part if you want. But here's the easy part. That is, the concept of the verb is considered without regard for past, present, or future time. In other words, the verb does not tell you in the slightest whether it relates to something in the past, something happening right now in the present, or something happening way off in the future. It's a peculiar Greek verb. It's called the aorist, and it just tells something happens. Receive the Spirit. It doesn't tell you whether you received it in the past, right here and now, a week's time, a year's time. The verb itself, to repeat this, the concept of the verb is considered without regard for past, present, or future time. The dictionary continues, there is no direct or clear English equivalent for this tense. In other words, English can't deal with this particular Greek tense. We don't have a way of doing it. You have to understand what it means by relating it to the other scriptures. And so we know that the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost with dramatic signs, with these flames of fire, the rushing mighty winds, disciples filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking in many languages, and so on. And so when it says here, receive, Jesus doesn't mean right now. He's not implying in the past. He's not implying even in the future. He's just simply saying, receive the Spirit. And in the Greek tense, we can't actually properly translate that. But when we put all the scriptures together, we know it applies exactly when Jesus said, when he returns to heaven, to glory, sits at the right hand of the Father, he receives the promised Spirit from the Father, and he pours it out on his disciples. So, not the easiest one to explain, but in context, it should all make sense. What did we get to? Okay, verse 24. But Thomas, called Didymus, twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So, reference there to the 12, which if we get time, which we probably won't. If we did get time, we're going to look at Judas momentarily. But Thomas, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, a bit later, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, humbug. Unless I can see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. That's, of course, Thomas from Missouri, the Show Me State. You got to prove up. Sorry. You may say you've seen him, but all I know, you've been drinking too much wine. You've been distressed for the last few nights. And what, Mary Magdalene saw him as well? Ah, come on now. She was affected by demons in the past. Who's to say she's even yet totally straight in her mind? Humbug. Okay, so that's Thomas. Proof first. Show me the evidence. After all, we all know that seeing is believing, don't we? Verse 26. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them this time. Jesus, that would make 12, wouldn't it? Would it? Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, because he can pass apparently through doors and walls, and said, peace to you, shalom. And then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here, Thomas, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. So clearly Jesus' body was still a wounded, scarred body. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. It was really quite a rebuke. I'm sure it was done in the only way that Jesus could do it, with just the right tone of voice and the right look in the eyes. But there's no way that Thomas would have felt comfortable looking at Jesus and looking at this big gaping hole in Jesus' abdomen. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord, my God, what could you say? And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me and have believed, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Because actually, as we've covered in the past in our numerous faith series, it's not a question of seeing is believing. It's believing is seeing. What things have you desire when you pray? Believe you receive them first, and ye shall have them. That's the way it works in God's kingdom. But Thomas, had to put his hands up. Okay, guilty. Unbelief. Didn't believe. Slow of heart. Didn't understand the scriptures. But my Lord and my God. And so Jesus said, blessed are those, obviously in the future, who will believe without seeing. And verse 30, John is really concluding here, it looks. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Amen. Full stop. End of book. You would have thought from the fact there's another chapter to come. And what it looks like, probably this was where John, when he first wrote his gospel, actually concluded. Because that's a conclusion. Verse 30. Jesus did many other signs, which aren't written in this book, but these particular ones I've selected are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Period. Full stop. End of book. And probably when John first wrote his book, that's where he finished it. But then, of course, years pass, decades come and go, others of the apostles, you know, meet their deaths one way or another. John continues to live on and live on through the 60s and the 70s AD and the 80s AD, and maybe he's into the 90s AD here. And maybe there's some rumors going around about, you know, John's still around. Do you think he'll live forever? So for various reasons, it looks like John decided to put another a chapter on his book, which is obviously chapter 21, and he puts in a few more details. We can speculate as to the reasons, but chapter 21. After these things, so after Jesus has appeared to the disciples, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, which is the Sea of Galilee, up in the north, whatever it is, 60, 70 miles north of Jerusalem. And so, presumably some days or maybe a week or two had elapsed. And in this way he showed himself: Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. So not 12, but is that 7, I think? Of which the sons of Zebedee would be, of course, James and John the writer. So John's, again, you know, a first-hand witness of what he's seeing here. So the 7 of them are up by the Sea of Galilee, rightly or wrongly. And Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "Well, we're going with you also." So they went out and immediately got into the boat, not a boat, but the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Now, whether they ought to have been fishing is not too clear. It could mean they were going back to the business of fishing rather than the business of carrying out the commission, or perhaps they were just killing time, so to speak, whilst waiting for Jesus to turn up. It's not absolutely clear, but whatever the situation was, they just thought, well, you know, either we're bored or there's work to be done, quite honestly, and okay, let's go fishing, either for the night or perhaps they had bigger plans, who knows. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Now, you know, perhaps it was still a bit twilight, a bit dusk, a bit shadowed, or again maybe Jesus didn't look quite the way they were used to. But at this stage, at least, Jesus is on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and they don't know who this man is. Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" And they answered him, "Nope, nothing here at all. You know, finished the last burger hours ago. Nothing here at all." And he said to them, "Well, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. This is like remarkable. These, after all, were quite professional fishermen, been out all night trying up there. Now, you try that part over there. Peter, how about over here? I think I saw something moving in the water. I think some ripples. I think there's fish there. Okay, let's go over there. Nah, still nothing. What's going on? Let's try over there by that tree. Nah, still nothing here. So all the night passes, no fish taken. Hungry, worthless exercise. And now this man on the beach shouts, "Toss your net over on the right side." And suddenly the net is bulging with fish, which of course, if you're a sharp disciple, gives you a clue. Verse 7, "Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved," namely our friend John, "said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' Now when Simon Peter heard it was the Lord," being Peter, "he put on his outer garment," for he'd removed it, "and plunged into the sea." Because that's Peter. He's doesn't hang about. A man who's courageous, sometimes to a fault, rushes in, impetuous. So apparently was some translations say naked, but I think it just means just wearing his boxers. And in that case, puts on his outer garment and jumps into the water. And it wasn't too far out, apparently, but 100 yards. But verse 8, "The other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits," which my margin says is 300 feet, but 100 yards, so not too far out, and I guess it was probably fairly shallow the water there, and they came in dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread, which is not their fish, because obviously they were still in the net, but Jesus has somehow produced some bread and some fish, and he's got a fire going, a little Barbie on the beach, as the Aussies would have it. And on this Barbie on the beach, there's some fish smoking nicely, and some bread laid out, and whatever else. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. So Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, hey, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord, which sort of implies that Jesus didn't look quite the way they were used to, because they didn't say, who are you? Because they knew it must be Jesus, but equally it was like, I guess it's Jesus. It obviously it's Jesus, but I don't know, it doesn't quite. So anyway, Jesus then came, took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. So they had a nice breakfast on the beach, just the seven of them, I think it was, and Jesus. And the question, I guess, some people have asked over the centuries, which I can't possibly answer because I've no idea, is verse 11. It says, Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. People say, well, what's the significance of 153 fish? You know, if John just written about 150, we just carry on reading. But when John says 153 fish, which is obviously rather exact, I wonder what the significance is of 153 fish. Does that picture something? And if you bother to tap on the internet, you'll find a few billion sites. Because it's exercised the minds of great thinkers and great speculators for roughly 2,000 years. Why 153 fish? And I've no idea exactly why that number was there. Was it significant? Probably. What is the significance? You tell me. If you look in a few places, you'll find things like, if you take the number 1 and add to it 2 and add to it 3 and add to it 4 and 5 and 6 up to 17, that comes to 153. Okay, well that's very helpful. So the sum of 1 to 17 equals 153. Right. And what about that? Don't know, but it's interesting. Okay. Or, if you go to the Hebrew, people say, the apostles were to go out and fish for men, weren't they? They've been told earlier, another time, I will make you fishers of men. And therefore, if the apostles, and if you like, even the church, are to be fishers of men, then obviously the men must be like fish, because you fish for fish, but it's like fishing for men. So does this imply something about, the number of people who might be called, the number who will be in the church, the number who will be saved? And people ask all these questions and nobody knows for sure. But in Hebrew, the word for sons of God, or the phrase, sorry, for sons of God is Bene Elohim. You can't spell it in English, but it would be something like B-E-N-I, Beni, Ha, H-A, Elohim, as normal, E-L-O-H-I-M. And Beni Ha Elohim in Hebrew adds up to 153. Then again, in Greek, the word for fishes is ichthues, I-K-T-H-U-E-S, ichthues, which is 153 times 8. Or the word for the net is 8 times 153. Fascinating, isn't it? Or it says that great multitudes heard Jesus. In Greek, great multitudes, which is ochloi poloi, is 7 times 153. Curious. When Jesus fed the 5,000, he commanded the multitude to sit down. The multitude in Greek is to ochlo, which is 153 times 17. Curious. but proves, of course, absolutely nothing. Mr. Bullinger, who's an expert in all these things, says that if you look at all the individuals that Jesus blessed in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, like, say, the leper, the centurion, centurion's servant, Jairus, Jairus' daughter, the man with the withered hand, the ten lepers, da-da-da-da-da-da, and you add them all up, all the individual blessings that Jesus gave, there were, in total, well, you guessed it, 153. So, what's the significance? I don't know. But it probably has got some significance, and no doubt, when we meet with Jesus and John in the world tomorrow, we can perhaps ask, just what exactly was that 153 fish all about, please? Because there's something there, but who knows? Right, let's pick it up again. So the breakfast is now taking place on the beach, and we're down to verse 14. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples, plural, after he was raised from the dead. You know, once when he turned up and the doors were locked and Thomas was missing. Once a week later, when he turned up, doors were shut and Thomas was there. And now to these disciples here on the beach. So that's the third time he's appeared to them. He's also appeared other times to, of course, Mary Magdalene, to two men on the road to Emmaus, to Peter on one occasion. It's not identified. So a few times Jesus appeared, and once to over 500 people on one occasion. So verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" And I'm not quite sure what the "these" are. Was he pointing to the fish and the fishing boat and the nets? Saying, "Do you love me more than you love fishing?" Or was he pointing to the disciples saying, "Do you love me more than these love me?" It's not clear. He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs," and greet "my little lambs." And of course, some people bring out, there's a play in words here. Jesus is saying, "Do you love me?" using the word agape. And Peter answers, "Well, I do, phileo," you, phileo being another Greek word for love. And Jesus is saying, "Do you love me with an agape love?" meaning a sort of outgoing concern for me. And Peter answers, "Well, I do love you," using phileo, meaning "I have a deep affection for you." I don't even read too much into that particularly, because don't forget, Peter had only recently denied Jesus three times. I think Peter might be a bit embarrassed to use a noble word like "I do, agape, you, Lord," when he knows that, oops, only a few hours ago, a few days ago, I denied even knew you. So I wouldn't read too much into that. Verse 16, and Jesus said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me, agape?" He said, to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you," with a filial type of love. He said to him, "Well, tend my sheep," or "shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, of course, remember that Peter had three times denied knowing Jesus. So he's three times now to commit the other way, hasn't he? He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And Jesus used the term filial there. Peter was grieved, because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me, filio?" He said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you with this deep affection." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." So a very clear instruction to Peter, three times to commit to the fact that "I do love you, Jesus." And three times he's told to, you know, feed the lambs, shepherd my sheep, and, feed my sheep. Look after my sheep. And I'm sure that Peter did a very good job of that. Verse 18, "Most assuredly," says Jesus, "I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Now, maybe he was thinking of Peter being tempted to follow the fishing pursuit again, but "follow me." And of course, history, although it's not necessarily accurate, history records that Peter did die a martyr in Rome. it does seem quite likely it was in Rome, and he died a violent death, as indeed apparently most of the apostles did. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Whoa, what about this man? If I'm going to die this violent death in my old age, what about him? So nodding his head towards John, who was tagging along somewhere not far behind, Jesus said to him, "Well, if I desire or will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." And it actually turns out that's another rebuke. I mean, Peter rushed in, impetuous, spoke his mind, what you saw is what you got. But equally, because Jesus spoke his mind back, and he basically says here, if I choose, and I didn't, that's probably why John's writing this chapter, to bring out some put paid to a rumour, no doubt, that's come around the church at this late stage. She says, "Well, if I wanted to keep this man alive until I come back, what business is that of yours? What is that to you? You follow me. That's your job. It's not your business, Peter, what John's going to do. I've given you instructions. You feed my sheep. You tend my sheep. You feed my sheep. You follow me." And as to John, none of your business. You follow me. And so verse 23, "Then this saying went out among the brethren," see, this is possibly the problem, "that this disciple would not die." And John's making it very plain, perhaps this is why the chapter was added, "Yet Jesus did not say to him he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" And so, you know, John's really clarifying that people may have been saying, now that it's 85 or 95 AD, you know, John's been around a long time, do you think he's going to stay alive until Jesus? I've heard a rumour that Jesus said, you know, to Peter that John would stay alive until he came back. Do you think that's true? So John's putting in writing, let's be clear with this, folks. That was not what Jesus said. That was not what he meant. He simply told Peter, mind your own business, Peter. And that's all. And so that probably clarified and put paid to this bit of gossip or rumour circulating in the church in the late first century. Verse 24, "This is the disciple who testifies to these things, and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." And, says John in the final summary, "There are also many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Amen. And so John, you know, was a witness, saw great things, recorded what he felt was a great selection of miracles of signs, what we call the Book of Signs, those are seven particular miracles that John used. That concludes the book, but I wonder if we've got time just to sort of race through a curiosity about Judas. I think we've got about 10 or 12 minutes left, and this is just something that looking at Judas, there's a bit of a puzzle. I'm not sure I know the answer to it, but it's such a curiosity, I just thought I'd throw it in. The question is really, when did Judas die? And we know he killed himself, you know, he went off and committed suicide, which of course, if he was a Catholic, that's a mortal sin. I don't think he was a Catholic, but he killed himself. The question would be, well, when that took place? I've got a particular idea in my mind all my life as to when he did that, but let's just turn to Luke 24, chapter 24 and verse 13. Luke 24 and verse 13. And this is an event that took place on the Sunday that Jesus had been resurrected. "Now behold, two of them," disciples, "were travelling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem," so a couple of hours away, "and they talked together of all these things which had happened." And they were obviously very concerned. "So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of a conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" So Jesus joins these two disciples and makes conversation, and off they go. Verse 25. Then Jesus said to them, "Oh, foolish ones, these two guys, slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" So he starts to explain things to them. Verse 30. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, these two men, he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said one to another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened the scriptures to us?" This was Jesus. They'd seen the resurrected Jesus. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed, has appeared to Simon." So they got to Jerusalem about maybe a 2-hour walk or something. That same night, this was a Sunday night when they got there, they found the 11. The 11 are shouting out, "Did you know that the Lord appeared to Simon?" Verse 35, and they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do you doubt? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe, for joy and marvel, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. Well, we read that in John earlier. Jesus turns up in the locked room and says shalom, and of course he shows them the big gash in his side and the holes in his hands, and they believe and they're joyful. But the question is verse 33, these two men rush back to Jerusalem and find the 11 gathered together. Well, who's the 11? If there's 12 apostles, we know who's missing, don't we? Thomas is missing, because we read that just 20 minutes ago. If there's 12 apostles and Thomas is missing, that's 11 apostles in the room. Well, 12 apostles includes Judas Iscariot. If Thomas is missing and his 11 left, that sort of implies that Judas Iscariot is in that room after Jesus is resurrected, does it not? Because 11 and Thomas makes 12. So interesting. Let's turn to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, and we'll pick up in verse 12, which we left a bit earlier. Mark 16 and verse 12. The earlier verses, verse 9, was when he appeared first to Mary Magdalene on that particular Sunday. After that, verse 12, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And we just read that. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. So Jesus appears to the 11 on that same night, apparently, and of course the 11 was with Thomas missing until a week later. Well, that seems fairly clear, other than of course that implies that Judas was there, was there not? And I've always thought that Judas had committed suicide already by that stage, but if there's 11 there, excluding Thomas, then Judas has to be there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And picking up in verse 3 when we get there, 1 Corinthians 15:3. Paul's recounting some of the histories, and he writes, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas," or Cephas being Peter, "then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep." So all of that must have taken place before Jesus ascended to heaven, because the timing is, he was seen by Peter, then the 12. Well, who were the 12? Well, the 12 apostles. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, and then of course by James and so on. And then Jesus ascended to heaven, and nobody saw him thereafter apart from Paul by vision. So interesting that implies that Judas was there, and I must admit I find it very strange to think of Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, still hanging around the apostles after Jesus' resurrection and seeing the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And what did that do to Judas? One can hardly imagine. If we turn to Matthew chapter 27 and beginning in verse 3, this is the account that I think possibly sends us the wrong way, because Matthew, like any good writer, often fills in gaps in a story. And Matthew is talking here about Jesus being arrested on this ridiculous trial that he had. So verse 1 of Matthew 27, "When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' And they said, 'So what was that to us?" Who cares about innocent blood? You see to it. "Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself." Of course, the way you tend to read it is that he rushed out that very moment and hanged himself. But in reality, Matthew's filling the details of what I'm writing, people, about Jesus' trial. Let me just bring you up to speed with what happened to Judas. He repented, he was regretful, and he went out and hanged himself. Doesn't say he went out that very moment and did that, because we carry on the verse 6. "But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, 'It's not lawful to put them into the treasury, because they are the price of blood. They're blood money.' And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field being called the field of blood to this day." Now, did they do that very selfsame hour, before Jesus had even gone to, the cross? The answer is nope. If you're going to buy a piece of land, they'd take counsel together, they'd probably debate over it, being, good Jews, several opinions. They go and look for a piece of land, they'd find a particular piece, being good Jews, they'd probably negotiate over it for a while before they'd eventually get the land. It would take days, possibly even a number of weeks. So what you're reading there between verses 3 to 10 is not necessarily happening in the wee small hours of the night or early morning. Verse 2 says, "When they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate." And verse 11, "Now Jesus stood before the governor." That's the story. Verse 2 jumps to verse 11. But what Matthew's doing, he's saying, whilst I'm on this point, readers, you'd be curious about what happened to Judas. Okay, what happened to Judas was that he came back, he threw the money down, he went out, he hanged himself. The priest had an argument, a debate, went and bought some land, and it's called the Field of Blood to this day. We've no idea quite when all of that took place. But the curiosity is that, looking at Luke and looking at Mark, it does say that Jesus appeared to the 11 disciples, and the one who was missing, we know from John, was Thomas Didymus, which implies, and it's a bit of a mystery to me, that Judas was still there at the time, and must have seen Jesus, and who can only guess what would go through your mind if you were the betrayer of the one who's resurrected in front of you. Clearly, Judas couldn't cope. Perhaps other things he could have done, but he went out, hanged himself, and we'll get to, won't turn there to save some time, but in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus is going up into heaven and disappears into a cloud, you may recollect, angels appear and say, "Ye men of Galilee, why are you standing staring up into heaven? Don't you realize the same Jesus will come again?" Well, ye men of Galilee, obviously at that stage, Judas is gone, because Judas was actually not a man of Galilee. He was from Judea. So at that stage, Judas is clearly dead. And shortly after that, of course, Peter and the apostles cast lots to find a replacement for Judas, and that's where another man is chosen to fill in the gap. So it looks like Judas was still alive for at least a few days after the resurrection. Looks like he actually was there, saw Jesus, and must have been quite difficult for him, but his way out was to finally go and hang himself. And appears even that didn't work out too well, but that's a different story. Okay, brethren, well, I think that's pretty much concluded our book of John. So on the last Sabbath of 2008, we've got to the last chapter of the book. That's fairly good. So we'll conclude our Bible study there for today.